All right, well, it's time for us to begin. Thank you for being here. I'm so glad that you're in our class. We still have some work to do in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and perhaps just a little bit of review to get us to the points that we want to establish. We know that the whole of the Psalm is to help us to understand the excellencies of God's Word. It's designed to be a tribute to the law, to the Word of Jehovah. It helps us to see just how great it is. I get a little disturbed with the number of motivational, quote-unquote, speakers that there are. Some professing to be religious, some not. How many books that are written, motivational studies they are called, to try to help us to resolve difficulties and such in our life. And often we neglect what we really need to be spending our time with, is God's Word. Because not only does it motivate us, but it gives us direction in our lives. A dear friend of mine retired as a lieutenant colonel from the Air Force years ago, and as a result of his work, he had opportunity to influence a lot of lives. A lot of young men came to him with problems in their life, and he told them that though he was not allowed in his position to preach to them, he said, if you will read this book, just spend time with it, it'll help you with your life. It'll help you to make wise choices in your life. It'll help you to avoid a lot of the pitfalls that are along life's way. Now, most of us, and well, all of us here have at one point or the other tried to teach our children. And I think sometimes just the valuable lessons that are involved in conversation, sometimes they come from a lot of sources other than God's Word. But you can't improve upon what God said. And so that's just the way of it. It's the manual to help you learn how to live. And that would be helpful. And this psalm in particular does just that. Now, we've already studied a lot of this. And of course, you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. I was just telling Richard, I don't know of a better way to study the psalm in a class setting than to simply try to abbreviate the chapters, or the paragraphs, rather, that are in this chapter, and discuss at in some brevity the things that are contained in the paragraphs. And otherwise, in a class-type setting such as this, we could spend 2 or 3 years just on this chapter. But I don't really want to do that. And so we're summarizing some of the things that are in the paragraphs. In the first one, we've discussed the divine blessings that God bestows upon us. And as we're just quickly reviewing these, we'll not read it. But you look back and see those things that are stated in this paragraph. And then in verses 9 through 16, protection against sin. If you lay up God's Word in your heart, it'll protect you against sin. It will provide you with a full and satisfying life. And we know that just from our own experiences, we know that there are trials and difficulties, a lot of hurt in life. And certainly the writer of this psalm, he understood that from a personal standpoint. And he contains some in this chapter to show us how that God's Word will help us during times of sorrow and hurt and trials, and the importance of the fear of God as established in His Word. We noted in the next paragraph, he addresses the subject of salvation. He provides for us hope. He assures us that God cares, and He gives us instruction. And the point being made in this paragraph in verses 65 through 72 is God's Word gives us instruction to help us to develop character. And so we're reminded of that in this context. And then, of course, in 73 through 80, we note the Word of God separates those who are reverent from those who are arrogant and proud. And we've discussed that. And we've talked about service to God, the wisdom to avoid sin, how that God's Word is a light in our lives, a lamp unto our feet. It provides for us security. It provides us an absolute standard, and it is satisfying. Now, I know we didn't go through those this morning at any length, but if you would like to, and I would certainly urge you to, if you've missed some of these, go back and listen to the recording that's on our website, fifthstreeteast.com. In our study this morning, I want to resume where we left off in our last study from Psalm 119, as the writer then reveals to us the nature of God. In verse 137, look in that paragraph. Now, before we begin, we'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll make this observation. 137. And you'll notice that the paragraphs, we've commented on this, Richard did an excellent explanation of this when I was away, how that the writer uses the Hebrew alphabet often to introduce the various paragraphs in the Psalms. But in verse 137 of Psalm 119, it says, "Righteous art thou, O Jehovah, and upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and very faithfulness. My zeal hath consumed me because mine adversaries have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Now, in the reading of Psalm 119, we tried to emphasize in each of the paragraphs how that certain words are used as synonyms in the whole chapter. In fact, in each paragraph, you'll see this set of synonyms used repeatedly. Let me identify them. You'll note righteous or righteousness in verse 137. Judgments, commandments. You'll note thy words in verse 139. And thy word, verse 140. Thy righteousness, again in verse 142. Truth in verse 142. Notice again in verse 143, commandments. And then in verse 144, testimonies are righteous. Give me understanding and I shall live. These terms, they're not describing different things. They're synonyms to talk about the same word of God. And if you'll read Psalm 119, it's only about maybe a 15 or 20 minute read. It's not all that long. But as you read, separate the paragraphs and notice the repetitive nature of the use of these synonyms in each paragraph. You say, well, that becomes redundant. Not necessarily, because the writer is trying to emphasize using these synonyms dependence upon God's word. And I think if we'll read it that way, we'll see the lesson. Righteousness, or righteous art thou, O Jehovah, and upright are thy judgments. Your word is pure. Your servant loves it. Now, question at this point. If we read Psalm 119 and we see such emphasis placed upon the word of God, what then becomes our attitude when it's being discussed? What becomes our attitude toward it simply to read it? You remember?
In the Old Testament, they stood whenever the word was read.
They did. Yes, sir. They surely did in Nehemiah chapter 8.
Respect and pay attention when it's read.
Yes. And of course, Psalm 19 places emphasis upon the word of God and uses these terms repeatedly. Psalms 19. And so we want to see that this is valuable. This is valuable stuff. And that's why I guess what perplexes me so much with all the self-help books and teachers and all that may have some benefit. But let's not set aside God's word. It's the most valuable tool that you have. And I would dare say the most accessible tool that you have. But how much time do we spend with it? Often we set it aside and instead read these self-help books and motivational books like human wisdom is more valuable than the wisdom from God. And get your, as Randy often says, get your nose in the book. Read it. It'll help you to make wise choices. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. You'll note further in Psalm 119, verse 145, beginning. And if you would, notice the repetitive nature of these synonyms in this chapter or in this paragraph as well. He says, verse 145, I have called with my whole heart. Answer me, O Jehovah. I will keep thy statutes. There's one of our words. I have called unto thee. Save me, and I shall observe thy testimonies. I anticipated the dawning of the morning and cried, I hope in thy words. Mine eyes anticipated the night watches, that I might meditate on thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. Quicken me or make me alive, O Jehovah, according to thy ordinances. They draw nigh that follow after wickedness. They are far from thy law. Now again, notice these synonyms. Thou art nigh, O Jehovah, and all thy commandments are truth. Of old have I known from thy testimonies that thou founded them forever. Now again, you see these synonyms that are used repeatedly in each paragraph to emphasize the importance of what God says. It's helpful to us. And in this passage, this paragraph, the writer elaborates on how we can be near to God. I have called on you. Answer me. I have called on you. Save me. I have anticipated the dawning of morning and cried. Who did he cry to? He cried unto God. And so all of this is placing emphasis upon how can you know that God is near apart from what he says. And then the next paragraph, beginning in verse 153. It says, consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead thou my cause and redeem me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Jehovah. Quicken me according to thine ordinances. See again the use of the synonyms. Many are my persecutors and mine adversaries. Yet have I not swerved from thy testimonies. I beheld the treacherousness and was grieved because they observed not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Jehovah, according to thy loving kindness. The sum of thy word is truth. Every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. Now, I placed a note in my Bible to compare verse 160 with the King James translation. Anybody have that readily available? I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard.
Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteousness just endures forever.
Isn't that so? Your word is truth. All of it. It's all truth. Now, have you perhaps at one time or another had a Bible study with somebody? This happens to me all the time. And somebody will take a passage of Scripture, lift it out of its context, and try to establish something that's not even a 42nd cousin to what the context is discussing. Let me give you an illustration. The bulletin article last week from Romans chapter 5. This is just a classic illustration. And we've talked about this, and if you'll just indulge me for a moment, I'll try not to belabor this point. How many of you have ever heard the doctrine of original sin? That is, that man is born inheriting the nature of Adam because Adam sinned. You're born inheriting sin. You inherited a sinful nature. You ever, anybody not heard that? Not heard that? Okay, some argue that the reason we make poor choices is because we're just in the flesh and this is the way we always have been since Adam messed up in the garden. Okay, so since Adam sinned, we've inherited a sinful nature. Now, some have built a whole school of philosophy beginning with that premise. Now, one of the chief proof points that is used to establish that is the text of Romans chapter 5. Now, I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. Now, the text tells us that through one man, sin came into the world. Well, we know that. We go back and read in the Genesis account. We know that Adam and Eve, in the beginning, introduced sin because they transgressed God's law. Now, you say, well, what's this passage? How's this passage used to indicate that man has inherited Adam's sin? Well, go back to the 12th verse. That's the proof text. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. And then the thought continues to talk about Adam, right? Now, I want you to look at your Bible. I'm convinced that people can read this and simply understand what it says. All right? The text tells us, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death passed through sin, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men for that Adam sinned. Is that what it says? Well, no, that's not what it says. But yet that's how it's understood. I had a Bible class recently with a fellow back in the back here, and he was quoting this passage to indicate that man inherits a sinful nature from Adam. I said, read it. Just turn to it and read it. Well, he turned to it and read it. And he read it and concluded, see, it says right there that death passed unto all men for that Adam sinned. I said, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Your Bible don't say that. His didn't either. I said, read what's on the page. Death passed unto all men for that all sinned. Now the consequence of your sin passes on to you because you're the one that sinned. The consequence of Adam's sin passed to Adam because Adam sinned. But death does not pass to you because Adam sinned. But that's how so many read this text. Now, I said that to make this point. LaTanya, when you read in verse 160, the psalmist is emphasizing how that there is deliverance and there is revival that is provided by the Word of God. But it is provided by the sum of what God says. How much junk is taught as truth when it is not truth because it is lifted from the context of what God said? And forgive me if I sound annoyed by that, but it is annoying. Because we have to try to unravel a lot of junk that wouldn't have to unravel. Folks, just read what it says. Read what it says. So consider my affliction, the writer said, and deliver me, for I don't forget your law. How is he going to be delivered? He's going to be delivered by choosing to follow the law of God, follow the Word of God. The sum of your Word constitutes truth, not to lift something out of its context that contradicts other clear, plain teaching of God's Word, and then subscribe to that kind of philosophy. All that does is create division. Now, for those of you perhaps that have not heard that before. There is a whole system of religion that is developed on that point. Now, if you've inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and so you're just bad because of what Adam did, doesn't that mean that if anybody's going to be saved, God's going to have to make the selection, not you? You didn't have anything to do with being a sinner. Adam caused that. And so if anybody's going to be saved, you don't have anything to do with that, this theory says. Because God made a selection of those that are going to be saved. You don't have anything to do with it. I have a document in my office that says that how a man lives his life has nothing in the world to do with the salvation of his soul. Not a thing. Well, why? Because he begins with this premise. And just look at where it winds up. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon just now on the errors of Calvinism. But this is where this leads. If you're among the saved, that is a very good question. The whole chapter of Ezekiel. But 18:20 says that the father did not bear the iniquity of the son did not bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. As my mother used to say, every tub sets on its own bottom. You're responsible for yourself. Isn't that simple?
That part of it is kind of gets to be the inheritance is what they're taught.
Oh, it is. Yeah. And you can be taught this junk.
This junk starts.
From a start, yeah. And you grow up believing it. Yeah.
Because, quote, the family, that's what they teach.
It becomes a family religion.
Okay. And if they do attend services, it's taught in the church.
Yeah. That's so right.
Two of the main things in a person's life.
Yeah.
And so they have to battle that. When they finally read the truth.
Yeah. But you're right in how to resolve it. Read the text. Read what it says. And keep in mind that what it says does not contradict what God has said in other places. Okay? Like Ezekiel 18. Very good point.
It's been going on for years.
Oh, it has.
And that net. But somebody started.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what they're taught. And it's hard to overcome.
Well, it started in the very early days of Catholicism with a man named Augustine. And there's a story behind that that we'll not do now.
And then it's told that they're okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But to blame Adam. You're lost because of what Adam did.
It's
okay.
Your responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we try to drive a square peg in a round hole trying to make passages fit when they don't fit. The whole system of what's called Calvinism just don't fit. Anyway, enough on that. I could spend an hour talking about Calvinism, what's wrong with it. You see the point. Well, the next point that I want to establish from our Psalm 119, found in verse 161. The writer says, "Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy words. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances. Great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. I have hoped for thy salvation, O Jehovah, and have done thy commandments. My soul hath observed thy testimony, and I love them exceedingly. I have observed thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." Now, what's the writer saying? He is using the power of God's word as a motivation to praise God. Look at what he does. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Illustration. Some of you may have to help me with the passage that discusses this because I didn't write it in my notes. But you remember when the Israelite army was being oppressed by another nation. And memory's failing me on what nation that it was. But you recall there was a number of lepers. And they reasoned among themselves that if we stay here, we're going to be destroyed by our enemy. We'll die of starvation. But if we flee and run into the hands of our enemy, we might find mercy and live. But at any rate, we're lepers. We're going to die of leprosy.
2 Kings 7.
Thank you. You were thinking about that. I appreciate you looking that up. 2 Kings 7. That context is especially important because when these lepers fled into the hands of their enemy and they came to the enemy's camp, what did they find?
Nothing.
Well, the enemy had fled. They didn't find any enemies. But the problem was the enemy had left everything and fled their camp. Now, the inhabitants of the city over here that where these lepers came from, they began to pilfer through the tents of their enemy, and what did they find? They found gold, they found silver, they found food. They'd been starving for weeks, maybe months. And they found all these things, and what would you do if you found all of that? You start filling your pockets with gold and silver and eating the food and rejoicing. And then one of them said, wait a minute, this is Mick's very loose paraphrase. Maybe you should read it, Jenny. But Mick's very loose paraphrase is, we can't do this. Because if we fill our pockets with the money and fill our bellies with the food, everybody back in the city is going to die. We can't do that. Even though we're lepers and we're going to die lepers, we've got to go back and tell folks that there's food here. And that's what they did. Now, that food and resource that they found, that was spoil that had been left by their enemies. Now what we want to note on that is the Word of God is like that. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Do you look upon God's word that way? This provides me with nourishment spiritually. It provides me with life. I'll die without it. Does that make you happy? And so the writer says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your word, your righteous ordinances. Well, the next section. Any comments or questions? Oh, just let me babble on. Yes, Latanya? I'm sorry? It does. It does. It does. It gives you some encouragement to do the thing that is right. And it tells you how. We're talking about God's word. It tells you how to make good choices and do the right thing. Now, you can just close that up. Depend on the world to provide you with the information you need to make your choices and what's going to happen to you. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess. Now, we know that, but then what do we often do? I'm talking about folks that profess to be Christians. What do we often do? We live our life from day to day to day and just occasionally read from the Bible. Just occasionally. Well, look at the next paragraph. 169, beginning. It says, let my cry come near before thee, O Jehovah. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. Let my lips utter praise, for thou teachest me thy statutes. Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Remember that. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Jehovah, and the law, thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thine ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now again, what's the writer saying? God's word is God's helping hand to you. Use this as an illustration in a Bible class Friday night.
suppose that you have a dear friend that is perishing. They're in the lake and they can't swim, and you're in the lifeboat and you don't swim well either. And you see your friend perishing. You've got a life ring and a rope in the boat. What do? You throw them the life ring, right? And what do you generally say to that person that's drowning, because they're going to be in a state of panic? You know that's so. You want to get their attention and say, save yourself. Grab onto the ring, right? That's what you want to do. Can you imagine somebody that's drowning saying, no, I don't think I want that. I don't have any interest in that. No, we see the panicked effort to try to get to the life ring, to keep from perishing. God's Word does that. Now, what's your attitude toward it? You see, the writer says, I have longed for thy salvation. Thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. Let thine ordinance help me. How will the life ring help the person that's drowning? Well, it'll save them. But they have to want it, don't they? Now, they can try to be independent and refuse it and drown. Or they can grab onto it, and here's the point. But you see, the writer expresses his great desire and delight in the precepts of God, because he knows that'll save him. Well, let's look at another thought just here. Well, no, we won't from that chapter. We're done with that chapter. Anybody have a question or a comment about Psalm 119? It's a lengthy psalm, and I just think it's a valuable thing to read frequently. Read it. Yes?
It says, Psalm 73, your hand made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I'm in a place in my life where, like, that's why the Proverbs, I love Psalms. Psalms, I read, I fight my battles.
Yes.
I fight my battles with Psalms.
Yes.
It's so important to me.
Yes.
My favorite.
Yes.
But the Proverbs is where I go to. I need the knowledge, you know. I'm trying to learn all the knowledge. And then I'm needing to know all the commandments. I need them broken down, how they are.
Yeah.
What they mean. What is, you know. That's what I'm searching.
Yes, okay. Well, we can try to supply that. Go ahead.
I changed my life a lot. I've been baptized, and I'm trying to live the right way. You know, and I need to do the right thing, you know, for myself and my daughter the right way.
Exactly.
I don't want her to go through what I've had to go through.
And she doesn't have to.
And I'm going to have to go through trial and tribulation.
Yeah.
Like Jesus has. I do.
Yeah.
On a daily basis.
Yeah.
But the more closer I get, the more I'm seeing things that are brought to me that are not from God.
Yeah.
The more my eyes are opening, the more I'm able to see, you know?
You're studying and comparing what you're learning to this.
Right. Where do I need to be able to discern. I've had some spiritual experiences, and I would have to sit down and explain, you know. But I need to know what's the difference between the Lord talking to me and the devil. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Like, I need a breakdown. I need you know what? I'm seeing more and more, you know?
Yeah, I do.
But that's kind of where I'm at.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to propose something. Let's set up a Bible study and talk about some things specifically. But to resolve that, I'm going to
kind of make a general observation. The world teaches one standard. God teaches another. Now, to know the difference, we just have to spend a lot of time with this book.
Yes.
Now, when we come into the New Testament, we're going to be very specific. Very specific. For example, when we read and study in the book of Acts, we've got an Acts class, by the way, on Friday, every other Friday. The next one will be in 2 weeks on Friday back here in the back at 6 o'clock. If you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you. But in the Acts study, one of the things that we have noted is it becomes somewhat of an outline or a skeleton upon which the books that we call epistles or letters are written against this outline or backdrop. For example, we read of the church in Ephesus. We know when it began because we can read it in the book of Acts. But we have the book of Ephesians that's written to that church. We have that church addressed in the book of Revelation as one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we're going to use the church at Ephesus just to illustrate this point. The city of the Ephesians was very idolatrous. Very idolatrous. And when the apostle went there, yes, we may say, well, there was a synagogue perhaps of the Jews that was there. We know that there was. So here we have some religious people in the city of Ephesus that are of Jewish background. But the predominant population of the city of Ephesus were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And their lifestyle was just steeped in idolatry. And one of the things that I have observed, either Old Testament or New, when people practiced idolatry, they did what they wanted to. Every base desire that they had, just did what they pleased. And we see that in Ephesus. This is what they were doing. Now the concern was, Paul, who had established the church in Ephesus through his teaching, had taught them the wrong of worshiping idols. No doubt, involved in doing that, he taught them the wrong of their fornication, their adultery, their stealing, their lying, all those things that were permissible as they worshiped idols. But his concern to them was, as we see in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, the next several verses on into chapter 5, is that they go back and live like they used to. So what you've expressed is very, very real. It's just very real and often addressed in the New Testament. And so we find the apostle addressing the Ephesians and he says, don't go back and live like you used to. Well, let's be more specific. Don't lie. Don't fornicate. Don't steal. I mean, is that kind of basic? Fundamental. Don't do these things. Now, the next step, he tells them, don't have fellowship with those who do. Well, now why? Because if you have fellowship with those that do,
it'll bring you back.
It'll bring you right back in.
And yeah. I've had a lot of those tribulations of past people that I used to live that life with, and I see them coming back at me.
Yeah.
You know, this is my home. I'm a foreigner.
Yeah.
And, well, I'm kind of lost now, but with my husband dying and all that, but that's beside the point. Okay, that's my own self. But I had a lot of my old friends coming to me and wanting me to do the same things and the bad side, trying to bring me back, back to my sinful ways.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean. I do exactly.
So I'm battling, you know?
That's right. I get it. In fact, if you don't mind, those of you who are present in this class, who else gets it? Who's been there? Does that give you some comfort? You're around folks that have been there. And how do we get out of that rut that people keep wanting to bring us back into? Number one of the things that's been most helpful to me is to associate with the right kind of people. Associate with those that are interested in me doing right. Associate with those who know what this book says. And they're trying to do it. They'll help me. And that's why the apostle writing to the Ephesians told them, don't do these things and have no fellowship with those who do, because it'll pull you right back in. Can't do that. But he says, rather even reprove them. That's in Ephesians 5 too.
That means you rebuke them. You point out, this is wrong. I won't do it. This is wrong. I won't do it. And you don't need to be doing it either. And you know what? Let me use another illustration of a friend of mine, okay? A friend of mine who was in a similar situation. He drank. He did all these kinds of things. And he obeyed the gospel. He wanted to change his life, he and his wife, Leon and Susie, is who I'm talking about. And Leon came to me one day and he said, Mick, I don't understand. He said, all my old friends, he said, they don't treat me very nice anymore. They don't come by my house or anything. He said, I don't know what's wrong with them. I said, Leon, it's not your friends, it's you. He said, well, I don't understand. I said, Mick, when your old friends came by your house, did they just go to your refrigerator and help themselves to a beer? He said, yeah. That's what they did. I said, do you have any beer? Yeah, he didn't have any anymore. No. He quit all that stuff. I said, the language that your friends, you don't talk that way either, do you? I said, the life that you're trying to live is making them uncomfortable. And consequently, they won't continue to be your friends for very much longer if you make that known. This is not the life I live anymore. Because they want to pull you back in. And you just make it real clear, I don't live that way anymore. And you'll find that you'll have a whole lot of friends that want to help you do right. That's what you need. Yeah. Join our class. We got lots of classes. We can have any class. And the one in the back is just really informal so we can talk. And it's a good class. I like it. So, yeah, join us in our studies. I think that'll help you. And we'll talk some more individually. And try to get you past some of this stuff. And I think you'll find there'll be a place that you'll kind of come over the hump to where these that have become anchors begin to fall away.
And it's happened all my life.
Oh, yeah.
Since I was a little girl.
Yeah.
You know, half of my family members are Christian, but we were raised in the wrong church. And they're very good people.
Yeah.
And they need to be directed, right?
Yeah.
And then I got other family members that I feel that are generations of curses that need to be broken.
Yeah.
And then I'm seeing it. And I refuse to live like that.
Yeah.
And I refuse to bring my daughter up like that.
Good for you.
I refuse to not have her around it.
Yeah. Good for you.
I have to choose. Do I see this abuse. I see this, physical, emotional abuse. I've seen these things, you know? And I'm saying, someone's got to stop it now.
That's right.
You're being lied to by the devil.
That's right.
You know, you're gonna shut things down and not protect other people? That's bad.
Yeah, yeah. You're right. And I appreciate you.
Shut this down?
Yeah.
Because you got bad spirits that are attacking you from thousands of generations.
Yeah, yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. And some of this.
I'm having to shut people down.
Yeah. You have to.
You're using. That's why you're not answering the phone. Because I used to be a drug addict. You're using. That's why you're not using.
But you don't do.
That
the devil, you don't live that kind of life anymore.
No, I don't.
Put that behind. Move on.
That's why I put it down.
Yeah.
You know, I'm having to break people off.
You know, Christine, there's a good illustration in the New Testament in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was, and before he became a Christian, he wasn't an ungodly, immoral man in the sense of drinking and fornicating, as far as I know, and things like that. But he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe that, and he was very adamant about that. And those who did, he thought the first thing that he needs to do is to even kill them to stop this movement, stop people from following Jesus. And so that's what he was doing. And can you imagine the rude awakening that he had when he realized he was so wrong? And think of the relationships that he had in the Jewish religion. You know, often when I think about the Apostle Paul, I don't think about him being the son of this man, the grandson of this man. But you've got a Jewish heritage behind Paul that believed just like he did. And so it's manifested in him. He's very religious, even to the extent of killing people that became Christians.
Right.
And then to have to make that change when he realized this is not right. And the sacrifice of family and friends. Some have suggested that perhaps he was being primed to become one of the judges on the Jewish Sanhedrin court. That's a very honorable position among the Jews, and likely it's possible, I suppose. But to have that kind of favor with rubbing elbows with that kind of elite people, and then to say, guys, you messed up. Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah. And to have to make a stand against them. Well, they sought then to kill Paul. That's what they did. And so here you are, and here some of us have traveled that path.
For a very long time, I always believed in God, but for a long time, that for some reason, I was being lied to about Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
And he's the only Savior.
Yeah.
And for a long time, I believed for a very long time, something was put in my way not to believe, not to believe. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
I do, exactly.
But I know, and I cry, and I know he died, and he went through so much.
Yeah, he did.
And we're going to go through trials and tribulations in this life.
We will. We surely will.
And I know, I want to, but it's a lot.
This text helps us, though, Christine, to learn what God's Word says. And that becomes our salvation. That gets us through these bad times. When I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I think I don't know of anybody that suffered any more than he did, save the Lord himself. But he made a comment you might find interesting that's helped me a lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 through the end of that chapter and on into chapter 5. He said he considered these things light affliction. Light. Compared to the eternal glory that God provided. Now there's your picture to think on when you get down and discouraged. Paul went through it. But what got him through? The picture of the eternal glory. In chapter 5, he said, for we look for a tabernacle not made with hands, built by God, eternal in the heavens. Now, when we look at the things that become discouraging in this life and contrast them to that, you know what Paul said about that? Not only there, but in Romans 8, verse 18, he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Isn't that grand? So when things are not going well for us, focus on the end. We'll talk more. Appreciate you, Christine. Appreciate your comments very, very much. In preparation for our next study, two really short psalms, Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. Okay? Psalm 127 and 128. We'll be talking about our families, as you see on this chart. Okay? All right, thank you so much for your comments and input in our study.